We invite you to turn to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 6. Mark, chapter 6, and last Lord's Day, we were looking at the introduction to the feeding of the 5,000, and we're going to look at the miracle itself of the feeding of the 5,000, really the 5,000 plus. We find this in Mark 6. I'm going to read verses 35 to 44. So Mark 6, verses 35 to 44. Let's listen carefully as we read these very familiar words. Then the apostles gathered to Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught on their mission that he had sent them out on. And he said to them, come aside by yourselves to a deserted place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. So they departed to a deserted place in the boat by themselves. But the multitude saw them departing, and many knew him and ran there on foot from all the cities. They arrived before them and came together to him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion for them, because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. So he began to teach them many things. When the day was now far spent, his disciples came to him and said, this is a deserted place, and already the hour is late. Send them away that they may go into the surrounding country and villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. But he answered and said to them, you give them something to eat. And they said to him, shall we go and buy 200 denarii worth of bread and give them something to eat? But he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. So they sat down in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. And when he had taken the loaves and the 2 fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and broke the loaves, and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fish he divided among them all. So they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now those who had eaten the loaves were about 5,000 men. Well, let's seek the Lord's blessing as we open this portion of his word. Our Father, we thank you again that we can come before your word, and we pray that you would open it to us. And we pray that you would illuminate it, that by your spirit we would understand it. We pray that we would see Christ. We pray, Lord, that our hearts would be stirred, that we would love him, that we would trust in him. And Lord, we ask that he would be glorified as we consider these words tonight. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, this miracle of Jesus, I think, needs no introduction, or at least in a sense, it needs no introduction, because most of us are very familiar with it. Any child's storybook Bible would have this miracle recorded in it. But more importantly, we find this miracle recorded in all 4 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And it's the only miracle of Jesus that is recorded in all 4 Gospels. So it is especially highlighted by that fact, and it deserves our special attention. And what I want to do tonight is simply to look at the account, to consider some of the details, and then to consider the significance of this great miracle. So let's first look at the account, and we have that in verses 35 to 44. And the first thing that we see is that there's a need that arises, and the disciples are aware of this need. And we see that in verses 35 and 36. But we need to recall the events that have led up to this, which we just read in verses 30 to 34. They were exhausted after coming back from their mission, the disciples, and the people are constantly coming and going. So they seek to get away, to have a vacation, we might say, and get some rest, some much needed rest. So they push away in the boat and they go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. They travel from the northwest side to the northeast side. And the people see this, and so they follow on foot, and they're going along the edge, the northern edge there of the sea. And they come, they anticipate Jesus and his disciples. So their much needed time of rest away from the crowds has been interrupted. And we see that Jesus, when he looks at this crowd, he sees them as sheep without a shepherd. So his heart is moved with compassion, and he teaches them many things. Now, this had gone on for some time. We know from Matthew and also from Luke that he wasn't just teaching them, but he was also healing those who had need of healing. So Jesus and probably his disciples as well are going through this vast multitude, which we read here is about 5,000 men. That didn't include women and children. This is a huge crowd that has gathered by the sea. So this ministry consisted in teaching them many things because they were ignorant of many things. They needed to know the truth. But then also Jesus was healing, going about this crowd, teaching and healing. This would have taken some time. And we don't know how long it took. We don't know when they began to minister to this crowd. But it seems this would have taken all day. And what we do know is that it's become late. A late hour has arrived. And the disciples recognize this. Jesus certainly would have recognized this. But they're sitting there reasoning, these people have left. And they've probably all left in the spur of the moment. As they hear this crowd coming along, they say, we're going to meet Jesus. And people rush out and they don't make any preparations to have food for the day. And so it's getting late and these people have no food. That's the need that arises. The disciples come to Jesus and they say, it's late. We've had these people here all day. They've been taught many things and they're hungry. We need to send them away so that they might go out and buy food for themselves. Now, we don't know what the motive was of the disciples. Maybe they just wanted to get rid of the crowd and say, Jesus, you know, it's late. They need to eat. Send away the crowd. Maybe there's something of true compassion in the disciples that they see this need and they want this need met. So they say, Jesus, send them away that they might go buy food. Jesus, though, has something else in mind. Jesus looks at them and he says, you buy them something to eat. And it's in Matthew, I believe, where he says, they don't need to go away. You buy them something to eat. You buy them. And they would have, of course, thought that this was ludicrous and absurd. How can we possibly do this? And that's what they say. They say, should we get together 200 denarii and go buy all of this bread for these people? And Peter had calculated that that wouldn't even be enough, or it was Philip who calculated that wouldn't even be enough to give all of them just a little bit. We have that in John's account. So 200 denarii, that would have been something like today, us maybe saying, are we going to take $20,000 and get bread for all of these people to feed them? How on earth are we going to do this, Jesus? A denarius was a Roman silver coin. It was worth about the average worker's wage. So 200 of these would have been almost, it would have been over half of an annual wage, an average annual wage for a worker. And it would not have been enough to feed this crowd. So Jesus proposes this solution. You feed them. But they're looking at this and say, we couldn't do this even if we were able to come up with all of this money. And that's not even to mention the challenge that there would be of getting that much food to these people who are out in a remote area, an isolated place, and doing that in a timely manner. But once again, Jesus has something else in mind. They're thinking of the obstacles. They're thinking we need to go buy all this bread if we're going to do it. But that's impossible. But Jesus has something else in mind. Look at verse 38. Jesus said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. So how many loaves are on hand? Go and see. So they go and see. They're going. They probably go around this multitude. They're asking around. And they come back. And we have that report in the second part of verse 38. When they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. They had 5 loaves and they had 2 fish. We know from John that it was a lad who had this fish and loaves. And these are barley loaves, we also learn from John. This was the food of poor people. Barley was not as expensive as wheat. So we have these 5 barley loaves. And really, they're not loaves like we think of, nice, big, full loaves. But these would have been basically flat sheets. This is barley bread and 2 fish. So they tell Jesus, this is what we have. And you know they're thinking, what good are these meager rations? We've got 5 loaves, 2 fish, and they're looking at this great multitude. And in fact, in John 6:9, we read, what are they among so many? Now, if you think about it, these 5 loaves and 2 fish were maybe enough for everybody just to get a little crumb of bread and maybe a flake of fish. And that's it. So what they have on hand is completely inadequate for the need. But Jesus proceeds, and he does so without any hesitation, as if to say, 5 loaves and 2 fish. Great. Let's prepare for a meal. And that's what he does. So look at verse 39. He has them prepare for a meal. Then he commanded them to make them all sit down in groups on the green grass. He makes them to, he says, make them all sit down in groups. This is literally make them all recline in groups. Reclining. That was the posture of eating in that day. Jesus says, make them recline in groups. Get them ready for a meal. We're going to serve them dinner. That's what he's telling them. And then that phrase in groups, even that indicates that a meal is about to be served. It's as if he's saying, have them recline party by party, dinner party by dinner party. Because that word used there refers to a party or group of people eating or drinking together, sharing a common meal as at a banquet. So this is the language of getting ready for a meal. Now, notice also the interesting detail about the grass. Make them recline upon the green grass. Only Mark mentions this detail about the grass being green. And it is the sort of detail that we would expect from an eyewitness, from somebody who was there and had recognized this, a vivid detail. And that eyewitness was probably Peter, who would have retold this to Mark, who wrote it down. This detail, the green grass, it tells us that the miracle took place in springtime before the grass dried up. And this confirms what we read in John, who says that this miracle took place near the time of Passover. This detail, though, it might tell us something else, something about how Mark understood the significance of this miracle. And we'll consider that a little bit later. But here, again, with unquestioning obedience, as they bring the 5 loaves and 2 fish before Jesus, they see this vast multitude, and Jesus says, OK, get them ready to eat. With unquestioning obedience, they do that, and they begin to organize this great multitude, sitting them down, making them recline in ranks, in hundreds and in fifties. We read that in verse 40. In ranks is really quite colorful language in the Greek. Mark uses a word here for a garden plot, as if to say, arrange them plot by plot. They reclined plot by plot. And one man says that this offers a remarkably visual impression of the scene, with men lined up in groups like plots of vegetables on the green grass. So what this at least tells us, I think, is this left an impression on Peter, the eyewitness who saw this. And so this language is meant to try to recreate the scene for us. Can you imagine it? You've got all of these people, at least 5,000, but probably more, maybe 10, maybe more. You've got all of these people on the green grass, and now they're being situated in these groups of 50 and 100. It would have been quite a sight to see. Now, this organization made it easier to get a count. It says about 5,000 men. So when they organize them like this, part of the reason was that they could get a reasonably accurate count. But another reason, and perhaps the primary reason, is simply that if you're going to serve this much food to this many people, you need to have organization. Had they not been organized like this, they could not have carried out this miracle. It would have been chaos trying to feed this great multitude if they were all just a mass of people unorganized. And so it was necessary for the efficient distribution of the food. Now, we have in this detail a glimpse of our Lord's great wisdom, even in practical matters. We see his wisdom, that he has this crowd organized in order to efficiently feed them. And we're also reminded, I think, that our God is a God of order and not of chaos. We see that in the creation, the original creation. We even see that in the church and how we're to do all things decently and in order. So we see here Jesus organizing the crowd, or having his disciples organize the crowd. Now, having done this, Jesus now takes the bread and the fish in hand. These meager rations, these provisions that are vastly insufficient to feed this multitude. So the disciples' task, "You feed them," said Jesus, that was utterly impossible. But what we see here is that the things which are impossible with men are possible with God. So look at verse 41 as Mark very simply explains or gives us the story of how this bread and fish was multiplied. Verse 41. "And when he," Jesus, "had taken the five loaves and the two fish, he looked up to heaven, blessed and broke the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the two fish he divided among them all." Now, note the language describing the actions of Jesus. First, he takes the bread. Taking the bread, he looks up to heaven. And then we read that he blessed. He pronounced a blessing. And it's possible that he pronounced the typical Jewish blessing, the prayer that would have been pronounced at the beginning of a meal, which would have been something like, "Praise unto thee, O Lord our God, King of the world, who makes bread to come forth from the earth." So he took the bread, looked up to heaven, he pronounced a blessing, and then he broke the bread. And then we read he was giving that bread to his disciples. And we find in Matthew and Luke almost the exact same language. And then when we go to John's account, the account agrees, but it's more brief. And he tells us that Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them. That's John 6:11. Now, as we think about this language, Jesus taking and blessing and breaking and giving, it ought to remind us of another meal, a meal that Jesus shared with his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. And Mark writes about this in Mark 14. And listen to the language in Mark chapter 14 at the institution of the Lord's Supper, verse 22. We read, "As they were eating," Jesus and his disciples, "Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to them and said, 'Take, eat, this is my body.'" And so we see the same language used at the Lord's Supper, the institution of the supper there. So we have this miracle recounted in those words, in those actions that are laid out in the simple language. And what we see is that in the hands of Christ, these five loaves and two fishes are able to feed this vast multitude. So that small amount of food is miraculously multiplied. And the result, verse 42, is that they all ate and were filled. All the 5,000 men there, and then the women and the children that would have been there, they all ate and they were satisfied, which means they had enough. They walked away filled and contented. They were given bread enough and fish to fill them. And we even find that there was food to spare. So we see that in verse 43, that they took up the 12 baskets full of fragments and of the fish. Now, we're not told exactly how this miracle happened. We might like to know, but we don't have the details of exactly how this happened. Did the bread and the fish multiply in the hands of Jesus as he broke and as he divided it? We don't know, but we have all the facts that we need to know. We have what's recorded here for us, and it's given to us by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus, by his own will and power, takes those rations and he feeds 5,000 men, not including women and children. And in doing this, this is remarkable. In doing this, he actually uses his disciples. They are, we could say, the waiters in this dinner that is served to this vast multitudes, so that in the end, his disciples actually do obey his command, his impossible command, you feed them. And we see that Jesus does use them. He multiplies the bread and fish, and they feed the multitude. So that's something of the miracle recounted here. But now I want to consider the significance of this miracle. All of Christ's miracles are significant. They are significant. They're not just powerful, but they're meaningful. The miracles are meaningful. They signify or they indicate certain truths about Jesus, and especially about his person and about his work, his redemptive work. If we have eyes to see, then the miracles of Christ will point us to Christ, and they will teach us things about Christ, about why he came into this world and what he came to do for broken and needy sinners, and who he is and why he is the only one who can do those things for needy sinners. If we have eyes to see, the miracles of Jesus point us to these things. And that's why John, in his gospel, refers to the miracles of Jesus as signs. They're signs. They point beyond themselves to the one performing the signs, to Jesus. And they even manifest or they reveal the glory of Christ. That's the language that's used in his first sign, which was the changing of the water to wine, turning the water to wine in Cana at the wedding. It manifested his glory, and the disciples believed in him. And that's the right response to the miracles of Jesus. As we study them, as we look at them, as we consider these signs, the right response is that we would believe in Jesus. As they show us his glory, that we would come to him in faith. And that's what John tells us in John 20:31. He's recorded all of these signs, but he says, I've not recorded every sign that Jesus performed, but these signs that I have, they were written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So this miracle too, the feeding of the 5,000, it's written down for us that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in him, we might have life in his name. So with that in mind, I want to first consider the significance of this miracle with respect to the person of Christ and to the redeeming work of Christ. So I want us to think about the significance of this miracle, this sign, with respect to the person and work of Christ. And probably the most obvious thing indicated here is the power of Christ. We see the power of Christ. We see clearly his creative power in this miracle. Jesus created bread and fish. He takes the 5 loaves and the fish and feeds the 5,000 plus hungry people. This was a creative act. It's nothing less than that. He made enough barley bread and fish to feed all of these people. And we've not fully understood this sign if that's all we see, though. If all we see is this immense creative power, we've missed the sign. This miracle should cause us once again to ask that question, the central question of Mark's gospel: who can this be? Who can possibly take five measly loaves and two fish and multiply them and feed this vast multitude? Who can this be? He must be the one through whom all things were made, and without which nothing was made. And indeed, that's what it does tell us. So we see beyond the power, the creative power, to see that here is Christ, the Son of God, the one through whom all things were made, who himself is God, though he is man in the flesh. He's come, the God-man, in order to save men. But what else does this miracle signify? That's probably the most obvious thing, just the sheer power of Christ, his creative power, his divine power. But we see this entire ministry of Jesus beside the sea to this vast multitude. The whole ministry, not just feeding them, but the whole ministry, the teaching and everything, it points to Jesus as the shepherd that helpless and hopeless sinners need. And we saw this last time. This points us to Jesus as the true shepherd, as the good shepherd. Remember, verse 34, when he came out and saw them, he saw a great multitude and he was moved with compassion for them because they were like sheep not having a shepherd. And that compassion for them, seeing them as shepherdless sheep, as vulnerable, as needing to be fed, he taught them many things. So we see the shepherd imagery there. Being the good and compassionate shepherd he is, he seeks to feed them. And he first seeks to feed their minds and their heart upon the truth in order to meet their need, their fatal ignorance of spiritual things. They needed someone to teach them the truth about the kingdom of God, their need before God, and the gospel, the provision God has made for needy sinners. And so he first seeks to feed them in that way. But then, having fed their souls by teaching them many things, he then seeks to feed their stomachs. He gives them bread and fish. And we have here, as we do in other places, a beautiful reminder of Jesus' care and concern for the whole man, body and soul. Yes, he was primarily concerned that people know the truth, that they know the gospel, so he was preaching and teaching, but we see that he went around doing good. And we see that very clearly here. And the two are put side by side. He cares for the whole man, body and soul. And we have, by the way, a further confirmation of this in the way that he's organized his church. He's given pastors and deacons to his church because he cares for both the body and soul of man, for the whole man. Now, the simple fact that Jesus feeds this great multitude, he feeds them the truth, and then he feeds their bodies, that simple fact suggests the shepherd imagery. But then the shepherd imagery is also explicit in verse 34, because we're told he saw them as shepherdless sheep. But I think there's one more detail that might point to Jesus in this text specifically as the true shepherd. And recall that detail that Mark gives about the green grass. He says that Jesus had all of his disciples make them recline on the green grass. And now it might be that this detail was just to give that vividness. But I think it's also possible that Mark, upon reflecting on this great miracle, saw this detail and thought of Psalm 23:2. It says, "The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. I shall not lack anything. He makes me lie down in green pastures." And it seems maybe Mark is making a connection with that. And so, again, we have another confirmation, perhaps, that this miracle and the whole ministry of Jesus to this vast multitude is signifying that here is the true shepherd. Here's the true shepherd. And unlike the unfaithful shepherds before him, Israel had unfaithful shepherds. In Ezekiel 34, you can read about that and God pronouncing judgment against the wicked, unfaithful shepherds. But there's a promised faithful shepherd there, and that the Lord will be the shepherd of his people. And we see how different Christ is from the shepherds that Israel had known. But here is the true shepherd. And unlike those unfaithful shepherds, he comes to feed the flock, not to feed himself. He comes even to give his own life for the sheep. And he has come to strengthen the weak and to heal the sick and to bind up the broken and to bring back that which was driven away, and also to seek and to save that which was lost. So we see him here as the true and the good shepherd. But this doesn't appear to be the central significance. So we're thinking about the significance of this miracle with regard to the person of Christ and his redemptive work. The central significance seems to be something else. If we turn to John, you would see that John has something of an epilogue. So this is recorded and then he gives an epilogue. And if you'd like, you can turn there. John chapter 6. We'll spend some time there. What we find in John 6 is that the next day people were asking about Jesus. They were seeking him and they come to Jesus. Finally, they find him. And if you turn there, John 6, verses 26 to 27. They've asked, Rabbi, when did you come here? They're looking for him. Jesus answered them and said, most assuredly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs. Remember, John's saying the miracles. Not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. You ate those barley loaves and you ate those fish. That's why you're seeking me. And then he says to them, do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man, he's speaking of himself, which I will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So you see, they missed the central significance of that feeding. All they wanted, and they're coming back to Jesus, and that's good in a sense, but they're coming back because their stomachs were filled and they missed the sign. They missed the sign. That feeding, we might think of it as something of an appetizer there beside the sea, feeding the 5,000, an appetizer that was supposed to stir up their appetite for the one who is the true bread from heaven. And that's what we have here in this discourse. So what does this signify? I think the central significance of this miracle with regard to the person and work of Christ is that he's the bread of life. He is the bread of life who gives life to the world. He has given his own life. He has broken his own body. Just as those loaves were broken, he has broken his body, allowed his body to be broken, and he gives life to the world. So he has come into the world not to give men bread and fish, but the food which endures to everlasting life. Now, look at verse 33. If you're there in John 6, he says, the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. That's Jesus. He's saying, I'm the bread of God. Bread symbolizes life. And Jesus says, I give life. I'm the one who gives life to this world. Now, both this miracle and the Lord's Supper point to this, this good news that Jesus is the bread of life. He gave his body to be broken so that needy sinners, you and me, needy sinners feeding upon him by faith might have life in him. So his broken flesh, as one man has said, is the only source of life for a dead world. That's the message here. Not that we come to Jesus to get our bellies filled, but that he's the bread of life that gives us eternal life. And so the question is, have you by faith received and even eaten that bread that is offered of Christ? The language is striking. Verses 47 to 51 in John 6. Let me read this. Jesus is speaking with them. He says, "Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." And so that's what we see. That's what we celebrated this morning. That's what we remembered this morning, that indeed Christ has given himself to the world, to sinners, and that if we feed upon him, we have life in him. But finally and briefly, I want to close with what I'm calling the great lesson of the miracle with respect to the performance of our duty, what God requires of us. So we have a great lesson here with respect to the performance of what God requires of us. Do you remember what Jesus commanded them? He says, "You feed them." Jesus, send them away. They're all hungry. They need to go buy stuff. Jesus says, "You feed them." That's an impossible command. And then they come back with the 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he says, "Great, we're going to have a meal here. You feed them with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, 5,000 plus people." They didn't have the resources. They didn't have the power to do this. But Jesus commanded them to do it. But what we see here, it's a powerful illustration of this spiritual truth, that with the blessing and by the power of Christ, they're able to do this. They feed the great multitude. And there's so much encouragement here that we can draw from this. I think especially for pastors, there's a word. Because Christ says to under shepherds, and that's what pastors are, they're shepherds of the flock, but under the chief shepherd. And he says to them, "Feed my lambs, feed my flock." That's an impossible task. Jesus might as well be saying, "You feed them, you feed the multitude with the 5 loaves and the 2 fish. But that's what he says to pastors, "Feed my lambs." It's impossible. It's overwhelming. Paul says, "Who is sufficient for this?" Well, the answer is none. But our sufficiency is of God. And we're reminded of that here. And I've been encouraged again and again by thinking of this. Even today, been encouraged by this, saying, "Lord, what I'm bringing is insufficient, but you are sufficient. Bring your blessing. You have commanded me to do this, and I trust that you will give what you require. You will give grace as I move forward in obedience, not knowing how it's going to happen, knowing my own weakness, but looking to the Lord for his grace and his blessing." We put it in his hand and seek his blessing. And so we need to do that as pastors. But this also applies to all of us, who have been commanded to do things. Maybe even this morning you heard some of those things that Pastor Jim was preaching about and you're thinking, "Lord, I can't do this. This is impossible." And so we need to remember these sorts of things. Husbands and wives, think about what the Lord calls you to do. Husbands, to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. It's impossible and it's overwhelming, but we bring all of that to the Lord and seek his blessing because we know he's commanded it and we know we're insufficient, but we have to move forward doing what we know we can't do, but do it in faith and seek the Lord's blessing. Same with wives. Parents, you're overwhelmed with your task of parenting. I'm just getting a taste of the difficulty of it, but it's a difficult task. And we're to raise up our children in the discipline and nurture the instruction and admonition of the Lord. Again, it's an impossible task without the Lord. But we can bring whatever we have to him. You might be totally exhausted and say, "I don't have what it takes to teach my children, to discipline them. I lack the wisdom. I lack the strength. Sometimes I lack the desire. Lord, help me." You ought to be encouraged by a text like this and say, "Lord, I'm bringing whatever it is for you, my 5 loaves and 2 fishes. It is pitifully insufficient, but Lord, in your hands and with your blessing and by your power, I can carry out what you've called me to do. And so take heart in that. The Lord gives what he requires. And this, I think, is a great lesson of this text. So as we seek to do what the Lord requires of us, we need to learn to seek his blessing always, not leaning upon ourselves, trusting in our own resources, but in his grace and in his power in the performance of our duty. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the encouragement of this word. We thank you for the way it points us to Christ. And pray that you would give us eyes to see him in all of your word. We pray, open our eyes. And Lord, as we behold him in this text as the compassionate shepherd, as the one who has given his life, broken his body and spilled his blood for sinners, Lord, we pray that we would receive him by faith. We pray that we would love him and praise him more. We pray, Lord, that there would be none here who wouldn't come to him and feed upon him and find life in him. And find complete satisfaction for their soul for all eternity. And Lord, help us as we seek to do those things which you have commanded us to do. We confess our insufficiency. But Lord, we know you delight to use weak and broken people to do great things for your glory. And so, Lord, strengthen our faith. Pray that we would do those things, seek to do those things you've called us to do, trusting entirely in you and seeking your blessing. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.